You have your Bibles, turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51 is a psalm responding to the devastation of sin and getting right with the Lord, or getting on the road that leads to personal revival, or as we talked about this morning, leading to the restoration of our own hearts. I do find that the word revival is widely used in the church today. I know we've all heard that word, and I think we've all used that word. But I do find sometimes it's used in the wrong context, not intentionally by any means. But it is said at times that our nation needs revival, especially as we watch the morality of this nation plummet in ways that it is. And I understand that we want this nation to turn around, but the truth of the matter is, I'm the one that needs revival. The church is the place that needs revival. And God's people, I think, need to turn around if there's any hope of a nation turning around to God. I think too often the church thinks it's okay, and it's the rest of society that isn't okay and needs God's mercy. I'm not sure if that's totally accurate. I would actually argue that point by saying that the church, and I'm not specifying any particular people or any particular church, I'm just talking as a general rule, that the church is not okay, and it is us, the church, that needs God's mercy. In Psalm 51, David experiences revival and restoration through God's mercy. The psalm is really historically known to be the psalm that was written after Nathan confronted David about his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah and his lying about both of those things. And so my desire would be that first of all, we would see what is required for revival in our own hearts, and number two, that we would long for that in our own hearts. It's one thing to know that, it's another thing to long for it, and we need to pray that God accomplishes that in us. So let me read Psalm 51. Can we do that? Let's read it, and then we'll break it down. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from the blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in the right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word and as we consider this psalm, I pray that you would give us again a clear understanding of your truth and give us a clear understanding, Lord, in applying your truth to our own hearts today. May we consider the ways in which your spirit is speaking to us. May we be sensitive to that. And we pray, Lord, as the psalmist has prayed, create in us a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within us as your people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Revival requires a number of things here, and I've really broken it down into three main words, I guess, if you're gonna follow an outline. But I would say, first of all, revival requires brokenness. The picture that David paints of himself in the psalm describes for us, I think, genuine brokenness. And what I mean by brokenness is a heart that is deeply humbled, a heart that is sensitive and sorrowful over sin before God. As I was thinking about that, I have to conclude that I haven't seen that happen very frequently. I've seen it, and I'm sure you've seen it. Maybe you've even experienced it. But it doesn't seem like it often seems like people are broken because they got caught, not necessarily because they feel like they've really sinned against God. But when that does happen, it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. It's wonderful to see when people are free from the bondage of sin. And again, many of us here tonight, I'm sure, have experienced that and know the joy of that freedom and how wonderful it is. I do think many in the church are concerned and disturbed and even to some degree angry about various sins. And maybe we would put them in the category as unacceptable sins. Things like homosexuality, transgender issues that we see, marital affairs, abortion, violence, injustice. We could go on with a number of other things. But maybe a question to ask is that at the same time, are we concerned and are we disturbed when it comes to other sins that perhaps we become more tolerant of? Like lust in the mind, like anger in the heart, like gossip, bitterness, envy, malicious talk, unforgiveness, or a critical spirit. Jerry Bridges, and we were handing out Jerry Bridges books here for a reason, because a lot of what Jerry Bridges has written has been so helpful on the subject, but in one of his books called Respectable Sins, which is another one I'd highly recommend, he says, "We seem to be more concerned about the sins of society than we are the sins of the saints." I think even as you read a psalm like this, there's a danger in, and perhaps a temptation to even categorize sin incorrectly. So you read a psalm like this and you say, well, David committed adultery and murdered. Okay, I don't do that, or I haven't done that. Well, maybe so, but there are many people in bondage to a number of sins that maybe don't fit those two particular categories. It's still a problem, right? We're still in bondage, perhaps. And yet, sometimes we don't address those, or maybe we don't think they're as important, and we don't become so broken over those because they're not as consequential as some of these bigger sins that we see or perhaps are more public. And yet, as you go through the Word of God, you'll not find God categorizing sin. They're all serious in the eyes of God, and I realize that some bring greater consequences than others. That's I think we would all agree with that. But all sin is still an attack on God and His righteousness. But are we aware of all sin in the church today? Perhaps there's a minimal awareness. Maybe we're thinking too much on these bigger sins, and we're not aware of these other sins. Why is that? Or why do we find ourselves thinking that way sometimes? Well, I think there's a number of reasons. I think because we have a tendency, and I'm speaking for myself here as well, but I think sometimes we have a tendency to compare ourselves to others, particularly the culture at large. And so we falsely make ourselves feel good compared to the culture, and we overlook existing sin in our life. At least it doesn't look so bad in comparison to the culture, right? Or we become so used to sin to the point that we've become numb to it. And as sin gets worse and more open, we become more accepting of sin that is more tame, again, in comparison. And then I think the other reason is a limited view of God. Because if you don't see and understand the holiness of God, you will never see and understand the sinfulness of sin. The two always have to go together. And so the less we see God and understand God and who he is, the less sensitive we will become to sin around us and in our own hearts. Ask yourself the question, when was the last time you were truly broken or sorrowful or perhaps even wept over your own sin? And I'm not saying we all need to, you know, get up every day and because we all struggle with various sins. But to the point that, do we see it for what it really is? Are we understanding our sin in light of the holiness of God? And so brokenness, I think, is key. Now, with brokenness, there's a process that I think that needs to happen in that brokenness. Letter A, there first of all needs to be the conviction of sin. When David says, verse 1, "Have mercy on me, O God," he is under an enormous weight of conviction. It's eating him up inside. Verse 3 says, "It is always before me." It's like the tape just keeps playing his sin over and over and over again. Why? Because at that point he had not yet dealt with it, or he's recalling how he had not yet dealt with it. Conviction of sin comes by hearing God speak. In this case, he used Nathan the prophet to awaken the heart of David to his sin. And so revival comes when the people of God begin responding to the Spirit of God through the Word of God. And that is why we must hold fast to the preaching of God's Word and the teaching of God's Word and the study of God's Word, where God reveals himself to us and reveals his will for us. We find that within his Word. And that is what brings about the conviction of sin. The conviction of sin, of course, is not an end in itself, because sometimes we are convicted about something, but we choose to suppress it or to ignore it. We've all done that before, haven't we? David did that for about a year. But in this case, true conviction led eventually to, letter B, the confession of sin. David refers to his sin as a transgression, or missing the mark, is what that means in verse 1. Okay, missing the mark of God's holiness really is what that is referring to. He refers to it as iniquity in verse 2, which is really, you could translate that to say, twisted in your thinking. Okay, it's not accurate, it's twisted. And then he refers to it as evil in verse 4. And so, for David here, there's no justifying it. There's no defense of his sin. There's no excuse for it. David is calling sin what it actually is. He's taking complete ownership and responsibility for it. In verse 4, he says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." Now, by saying that, he's not forgetting how he has sinned against Bathsheba and that he's deceived many other people in the process and hurt a lot of people in his life. But ultimately, he knows that his sin is against God and was an attack against God. And yet, at the same time, he turns to God. He turns to the one who he has offended the most. He knows that God is just in condemning him for his sin. But interestingly enough, he goes to God because he knows that is where he needs his help. He knows God is merciful and compassionate and unfailing in his love, verse 1. And the fact that only God can give him victory over sin. People do a lot of things to try to fix their sinful actions or behavior. They try to outdo their bad behavior, perhaps with the duty of good behavior and good deeds. They try to prove themselves worthy, which often I think leads to legalism. But it doesn't help. Only God can help because only God can forgive, right? And it's funny how sometimes we wait for that to be the very last thing that we do when we're dealing with sin. And so the response is not to only confess that sin to those he has hurt, which we're called to do, but to God, who is ultimately, who we are ultimately accountable to. So one question is, can you confess something and really not mean it? You know how you have your, when you have your kids and they've been at each other and you tell one of the kids, well, say sorry to your brother, right? Ah, sorry, right? You know, they did it, but they did it on the outside, but they sure didn't do it on the inside. Yeah, so of course, yeah, you can confess something and not mean it, but that proves it's not true brokenness. And that's really where we need to go, or what needs to happen within our own hearts in dealing with our sin. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, I'll read this in the NIV, it says, yet now I am happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Okay, and when we're talking about godly sorrow, we're talking about brokenness here. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. Okay? And worldly sorrow isn't true brokenness. So true brokenness begins with conviction, which then leads to confession, which then results in, letter C, the cleansing of sin. Okay, look at verse 2. He says, wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Hyssop was this leafy plant that was used to sprinkle blood or water on someone to make them ceremonially clean from something like leprosy. In the same way, sin is a moral disease that needs the cleansing through the blood of Jesus Christ. Verse 9, he says, hide your face from my sins and blot out my iniquities. Okay, now David's not asking God to put his sin under the rug and overlook it, but to remove the sin so that he again can be clean and that he can have a clear conscience before God. I think this is really good for us to see forgiveness as it relates to these two particular sins, because these are two big ones, right? Adultery and murder. I mean, again, in our minds, we do tend to categorize, or we do tend to see the severity of certain sins. But I also, at the same time, think it's good for us to see this, because it's important for us to know that God's ability to forgive is not based on the severity of the sin. Okay, Paul said, where sin increased, grace increased all the more, Romans 5. Now, Paul also goes on to say, so do we go on sinning to experience God's grace? Well, no, of course we don't do that. But he is making the point that, yes, the sin might be great, but the grace of God through Jesus is even greater than the sin. Isn't that good to know? You can't defeat, your sin can't be greater than the grace of God. All we need to do is to cry out to God and to confess that sin and to confidently accept his full forgiveness for that sin on the basis of Christ purchasing our forgiveness on the cross. Period. In 1970, Catherine Ann Powers, was the driver in a bank robbery where one of her accomplices killed a police officer. He was the father of 9 children. As a fugitive, Catherine hid her past. She changed her name. She moved wherever she felt threatened. She didn't contact any of her family. She never drove faster than the speed limit. And at age 44, after 23 years on the run, she was consumed by guilt and desperately tired. She suffered from chronic depression. She says that she felt the waves and waves that were almost unbearable, each wave being stronger than the one before. She tried to fight back with intense work and exercise and even prayer, but nothing seemed to help. But when Catherine came to the Lord after 23 years, after fooling the FBI and the law enforcement in America for 23 years, she realized she couldn't escape her own guilt and shame. And finally, she realized that this would never end until she gave herself up. And so knowing she would have to spend probably many years in prison, Catherine came forward and said, "I did it. I'm guilty, and I was the one." Now she's learning to live with openness and truth. She no longer experiences life with a distorted lens. She says being in prison was actually better than the emotional prison she had experienced for 2.5 decades. Can you just imagine that? Just living in the guilt of sin and being trapped in the bondage of sin and being weighed down by sin for decades. And yet we can be free in Christ. And yet so often we choose to hang on to that, don't we? And we choose not to let go of that, and we choose not to run to Christ. You know, the question is, are you imprisoned by some sin in your life? Pray that God would break your heart. Pray that God would help you see your need for his forgiveness. Because, man, that's a lousy way to live. It's a lousy way to live in bondage to sin. Brokenness, of course, is not the end. It is not that we only need God to get rid of the garbage in our life, so to speak, but we also need him to fill us and replace the garbage with his godliness and holiness. Thus the book I recommended, The Holiness of God. So revival not only requires brokenness, it also requires holiness. That's the second word. It's accepting God's forgiveness, then looking to him and longing to be like him, longing not to be conformed to the way the world thinks and the way the world does things, but a hunger to be transformed by God into his likeness, not merely by our own efforts, to try harder or to be better, but a deep dependence on God in order to be more like God. And so David's not just praying here for forgiveness. David is praying for holiness. He doesn't want to just be free from this. He wants to be moving in a direction of holiness and becoming more like God. He wants the Lord, and he wants to experience that in his life. And so he's not just concerned about changing his behavior. He's concerned about changing his heart. Why? Because he knows his heart is naturally corrupt and sinful. Look what he says in verse 5. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." You know, normally we would say, "Well, I'm not so bad." But David's saying, "No, I am bad. I'm sinful at the core of my heart. God, I need your help. I'm prone to do evil and sin." It's true of all of us. Verse 6, he says, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." Again, David is seeing how terrible his sins are, or in seeing how terrible his sins are, doesn't want to fall back into those sins again. He wants God to do whatever it takes to purify him, to make him holy in his heart, because he knows his behavior is a byproduct of his heart. And so as you pursue the holiness of God, I want you to see what God does. Okay, and you'll see this through a number of pleas David makes, but they're based on the promises of God. And I want you to see what these promises look like here. Really beginning in verse 10. First of all, God purifies you. Okay, create in me a clean heart, O God. That word create here is the same word used in Genesis 1:1, referring to what only God can do, in this case, to make us godly. And so after God forgives us, he doesn't just leave us where we are. He continues to purify us, and he continues to cut off the branches in our life so that our life can bear fruit and bear greater fruit and glorify him. And so God purifies us, right? That's a promise that he makes as we pursue him in our brokenness and confess our sin to him. Letter B, God confirms his presence in you. Verse 11, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Now, again, I would remind you that in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was present and was active, but the Holy Spirit was selectively active in the lives of particular individuals. Okay, now if you want to shift over to the New Testament and after Christ came, and actually after Christ ascended back to heaven, and Jesus said this himself before he ascended, but believers who accepted Christ by faith at Pentecost then received the Holy Spirit, and that was permanent for all believers. And the Holy Spirit can't be taken from you. We're secure in Christ because of the Spirit that lives within us, John 14:7. And so when you're in sin, think about this from your own experience. When you're living in sin, does it not feel like God's far away from you? It's like, where are you, God? And it's not like God's gone anywhere, right? No, it's not that God's moved, it's that we've moved because we're not walking in his will. But when you're right with God, God's Spirit confirms his presence in your spirit. Okay, I think Romans 8 talks about that. All right, so God confirms his presence in you when you get right with him. Letter C, God brings joy to you. Verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation. You lose your joy when you're not walking with the Lord because you're out of his will. But joy will quickly accompany restored fellowship with God. So, I mean, that's just a good thing to take a look at your own heart and say, am I a joyful person, or am I just completely lacking joy in my life? If you're lacking joy in your life, maybe say, God, search me, know me, see if there's sin in my life that maybe I'm not even aware of. But joy accompanies getting right with the Lord. Letter D, God uses you. Verse 13, I love this. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. I think this verse gives us a pretty good hint that sin and the lack of holiness is a big reason why the church may not be having the influence that it hopes that it has, or hopes that it will have on our culture around us. Because if there's a lack of holiness within the church, then how in the world do we have an impact on the culture at large? Well, we don't, of course. When true revival takes place in God's people, I think what you will find is that there is a sweeping effect on the culture at large. But I do love this verse because it's a reminder to me that God not only has the ability by his grace to forgive us and to heal us, but he also then can actually take the sin that he has forgiven us from, that we're now free from, that bondage, and now God can actually choose to use us as his instruments in the lives of other people. Isn't that a neat deal? So now I have the ability to actually talk about my past sin with other individuals as a means to minister to their hearts and hopefully point them to Jesus, the way that God worked in my own life. It's just a wonderful thing. So don't feel like I'm no longer useful to the kingdom of God because I've had this past sin experience. No, actually, this verse is saying the very opposite. If God's healed you and God's forgiven you of your sin, you're now in a position where God can use you to minister to other people that are perhaps struggling with the very same sin you struggled with. So don't underestimate that. All right, so in summary, revival requires brokenness, it requires holiness. And then I would just say, thirdly, here at the end of the chapter, it requires obedience. And it really, that goes hand in hand with holiness. You can't have one without the other. Verse 16, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offerings. Now, David was by all means so wealthy and wealthy enough to bring thousands of sacrifices to the Lord if he really wanted to. Impressive? No, not really. No, because God still required sacrifices. But here's the deal. You can go through the motions of doing all the right things, and you can go through the motions of saying all of the right stuff. You can give all of the right impressions, but that is not what God is looking for or what impresses him. And so you say, what is God looking for? Well, verse 17 really answers that question when he says, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, okay, we talked about that already, a broken and contrite heart, okay, if you're talking about a contrite heart, we're talking about a heart that is right with him, that's holy. He says, O God, you do not despise. You don't despise those things. God loves those things. And so, again, just reminding us that God doesn't just want us to come to church. God doesn't just want us to read our Bibles. God doesn't just want us to pray. God doesn't just want us to be a giving people and to serve him and all of that. All of that is important, but all of those things should be an outpouring of the way we're living our lives from who we are in our hearts, right? And so, again, as important as those things are, our hearts are the things that God is most concerned about, and we are to yield our hearts completely to him. And so it's not merely about external obedience, it is about internal obedience. A heart that is tender towards God, that is broken towards sin. A heart that humbly follows him on his terms and not our terms. And so it is to obey God's word with desire, not mere duty. It is to walk in the Spirit and remain under the Spirit's control and influence as we depend on him. There's a lot more stuff we can say about revival for God's people. I just think what we see here in this psalm are really foundational to that, though. Because you can't have revival in your own heart unless there's brokenness towards sin, unless there's the pursuit of holiness towards God, and unless there's an obedience and a yielding to God and his word as it comes to how we live our lives as his people. So my challenge tonight would simply be this. Don't settle for cultural Christianity. It's not very impressive. But pursue an authentic God-glorifying Christianity where we're willing to address sin in our life. Where we're willing to and where we're pursuing reflecting the holiness of God in our life, and where we have hearts that are willing to follow and obey him no matter what the cost and no matter what the culture says, right? Let's pray. Father, help us. And by your Spirit, I pray that you would diligently be at work within our hearts even in this moment. Help us to find our hope in you. Help us to realize that going down sin's path is never worth it. Help us, Lord, not to become numb, perhaps to sin that is maybe we've been in bondage to for a very long time. And so, Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to that. Help us not to run from it. Help us to not to try to make excuses for it. Help us to not try to overcome it in our own efforts, which is always impossible, but help us to run to you, the God of mercy and the God of grace and the God that loves us and the God that has provided the forgiveness of those sins on the cross. And so, Lord, we thank you for the hope that we have in you because of those things. And so make us a holy people. I pray that you would bring revival to your people and to your church. Lord, help us to be distinctly holy because you are holy. Not because of our own efforts again, Lord, but because of the work that you're doing in our hearts and that people would see you in us. And God, I pray that you would use us as well. And even some of our own past sin and issues that we've struggled with, now that we have victory over them, I pray that you would provide for us opportunities to share the gospel and to share the power of your forgiveness in our own lives with people. Help us to be an encouragement to one another, Lord, as well. Maybe with other believers that are struggling, and perhaps we are put in a position to encourage them and to help them through maybe their struggle with a particular sin. Lord, we just commit our week to you. We ask that, God, that you would help us to live in a way that would honor you in the things that we say, in the things that we think, and in the things that we do. Lord, we thank you for who you are, Lord, and we love you, and we thank you for your word again tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.